Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is a beautiful day out there, even for driving. We have sunshine part of the way. Not all the way, but it'll improve. Today I want to look at a subject which, how could I describe this? It covers two tracks. It's both milk of the word and meat of the word. And I want to cover it as completely as I can, but unfortunately I've limited to the amount of time we can speak. You just don't want to sit here for a week or two. In other words, this is a very, very big subject, and the subject is holiness. So what I pose to do today, or propose if you prefer, is to give you an introduction to holiness from the perspective of God. So, nothing too hard here, is there? So I thought we'd start off with something very simple. What does holiness mean? Exactly. I mean, we know that the temple was holy. The Ark of the Covenant was holy. The vessels in the temple that were used were holy. Even people were holy. But what does holy really mean? The simplest analogy I was able to come up with is holiness is the perfection of everything. All the characteristics, all the good things. We say God is love. That undersells it. God is the perfection of love. He is everything love aspires to be. That will be found in God. God is justice. God is the ultimate justice. There is no greater justice than God, and there never will be. And so on, every aspect that we take, and when we combine them all together, we can say God is holy, perfect, in every way and in every action. So with that in mind, we have to understand that there is a problem when we come before God. And that is, he is so holy, we can't actually come into his presence. He is so holy, he can't actually come within radius, if you like, of this earth. He can't enter our solar system. Because anything that consists of matter is in constant change or flux. But God is unchangeable. And because of that, God cannot come near any of creation at this time. He is outside of the creation. He is away from us. This poses a wee problem for us because we say, but hold on a minute, William. The Bible talks about God interacting with people. How does that happen? Well, the answer to that question is, well, actually, the answer to that question was revealed by Jesus Christ. He told us in John, just turn with John 8 verse, well no, John 5 verse 37. John 5 verse 37, we'll just go there first. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, but you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form? What about the Bible? Obviously there's something amiss here we need to understand. Jesus is introducing us to the Father, and it was the Father who is perfectly holy and cannot come to this earth. That's the first thing we have to understand. So when we go back to the Old Testament and we start looking at the holiness of God from its perspective, we have to realize we're not talking about the Father. That's the first thing we have to do. So who else could we be talking about? Well, many will say we're talking about Jesus, that he is the God of the Old Testament. He is the I Am who was. And that's a fair comment. Except that the Old Testament tells us that God actually represents himself as being two beings. I mean, he speaks to himself in the plural, he records himself in the Word of God as plural, and he represents himself to the people as plural. He represents himself as both the Spirit and the Word. And we know, if we turn to, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So again, the Gospel of John confirms that God consists of at least two. This is quite surprising. Did you know that the Jews have always taught this up until the 2nd century AD? In other words, at the time of Jesus, they believed that God consisted of two. It was after the Christians introduced, in their eyes, a third element, that they decided to step away from that particular teaching. This is all historical, you can check that out yourselves. But the Bible supports why they would have believed in two, and that concept is not foreign to theology. But John here is telling us with 100% certainty that God, in the beginning, was the Word. And we know that the Word became man, and that the Word is Jesus Christ. So we understand who the Word is. And we also know that Jesus tells us that they never knew about the Father. This is where we get the third individual out of. Everybody thinks that the Father came first, Jesus came second, and the third individual, well, he's either there or he's not there. The reality is, it's the other way around. You have the Spirit, the Word, and the Father. And that's the order the Bible presents them in. So we need to understand this concept, because what we're going to do is understand that we're accepting that Jesus Christ does not lie. That's the first thing. And he told us that it is impossible for them to have known the Father, for the Father was hidden from them. They didn't have a relationship with him, they never heard his voice, and they never saw his form. Very important to understand this from the very beginning. Which brings us to the question. Who was Moses talking to? Because at the end of the day, Moses definitely was talking to somebody. In Exodus 33. In fact, go to Exodus 33. We find something that the Jews personally would have disputed with Jesus over this point. We're going to verse 19. Moses is asking God to please show him his glory, and God has replied, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, there is a place by me, and you can stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand till I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but you will not, my face you will not see. Okay, this was God speaking to Moses, but it wasn't the Father. And we know that it wasn't Jesus. Because we know that Jesus, in every place in the Old Testament where we can recognize him, has never been embarrassed about showing his face. Three strangers called with Abraham. One of them was the Lord. He had a meal with Abraham. He discussed with Abraham. He talked. I mean, consider the meal that he had with Abraham. First they had to go and kill the animals. Then they had to cook the meal. Then they had a douceur. I mean, this was not a 5-minute little chat, throwing something on and getting it served quick. This was a major undertaking. And in all that time, the Lord was with them. And after the meal, when they were intending to leave, Abraham accompanied them to walk them for a part of the way. And that's when the Lord shared what was going to happen about Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not the same God who is talking to Moses and saying, "You can't see my face. You would die if you saw my face." The difference is quite startling. But we need to understand the difference between these two, because it's reflected throughout the entire Old Testament. Now, we usually concentrate on Jesus, but I, for today, would like to concentrate on the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. In fact, let's just check one other thing which is important to get sometimes. Exodus 24, verse 10. Exodus 24, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up unto me unto the mountain, and be there, and I will give you tablets of stones and the law and commands that I have written." So Moses arose with the assistants, and Moses went up unto the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here till we come." Right? I think. I started 12. Should I have started 10? Yes, I should start at 10. My mistake, sorry. I'll start at 9, actually. When Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So you can imagine this is quite a wee group. Okay? They went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So these individuals, when they went up on the mountain with Moses, this is before Moses went on up the mountain, and before all the things that had happened, God allowed them to see his feet. He allowed them to actually witness his feet. So that and these were the 70 elders and others who were with them. So this was quite an intimate situation that was happening here. God was showing them who he was. Of course, God had also come down on this particular mountain in a particular way. Fire came down on the mountain. Black smoke came down on the mountain. A storm came down on the mountain. The people were terrified. They didn't know what was happening. The entire mountain was blackened by the fire. And then the command came: anyone who comes within the borders of this mountain is to be killed. Anyone, even an animal, if it comes close, is to be stoned to death or shot with an arrow. I mean, the concept here is God is holy, and you do not come into his presence without specific invite. And these had invite. Moses ultimately got a further invite to go on up and spend 40 days with God on the mountain. It was unique. It was different. But even he did not see the face of God. Even he only saw the glory of God and the back of God. But these men saw his feet. So there's a difference between these concepts that we need to understand. But we know that the Father can't come here. So we understand that. It's because he is so holy, he can't come. So how does the Spirit come? Oh, sorry, forgot this bit. Exodus 23, verses 20 to 21. Just back a page. In my Bible it says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." He bears my name, is basically what they're saying here. He bears my name. Now, the word angel here is interesting because it simply means messenger. But the Bible takes this messenger and substitutes him within context of Scripture with God at every turnaround. It's the messenger's feet that they see. It's the messenger's back that Moses is shown. It's the messenger's voice that they hear. Because he is the Spirit of the living God. He is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who is the messenger for God. And he shares God's name. Namely, Holy Spirit. Holy. God is Spirit. But he's not this Spirit. This Spirit differs from the Father. And he differs for one reason only. He is holy, but yet can exist in the presence of mankind and can come into the earth. He is not referred to within the confines of total holiness. He is totally holy, but he's not refined within the contents. He does not go around killing nations who don't believe in him. He doesn't do that. But as we see, the moment he becomes involved with the people, as he did with Israel, he demands holiness to be shown to him. An interesting concept. I've always found this a little bit amusing, even from early days when I was a child and I first heard about it. The children of Israel were told to always carry a small shovel with them. No matter where they went, carry a small shovel. Why? Because you might have to relieve yourself. And if you relieve yourself, you have to be sure to bury it. Because if you don't bury it, when the Lord God Almighty walks through your camp, he might step on something you don't want him to step on. I always found that as a child very amusing. As an adult, I can see why they're being told this. The Lord God Almighty that they're talking about is holy. He is not to be inflicted with any sin, because he is like a refining fire that will go out and destroy sin. It's the little things, you know, that make the difference. When we look at the laws, you might ask, well, some of the laws are a wee bit strange. I mean, why does God tell us to do certain things and not other things? Why does he tell us to be separated from different peoples? Why does he want us to be separate? Well, anciently, when God came to the people, he explained to them that he has to set them aside for holy purpose. This is the only way he can interact with them, to set them aside for holy purpose. In the same way as the things that were given in the temple, once they were consecrated into the temple service, they were holy. You could not use them for any other purpose. This referred to everything. As you may remember, an incident in Leviticus 10, verse 1. You don't have to turn to it, but just can if you want. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Hang on, haven't we met these guys before? Weren't they two that saw the feet of God on the mountain? Of course they were. They were among them. They were the priests, the sons of Aaron. They had been given specific instructions. Part of that instructions was, you never let the fire on the temple go out. But they were new at the job. And let's face it, they were new at the job. This happened very, very quickly into the commands originally being set up. Fire went out. So they thought, well, you know, don't need fire. We'll light it again. So they got fire and they lit it again. And the result was catastrophic. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God destroyed them. They had offered profaned fire. Profaned fire. How can you profane fire? But you still understand, fire that was burning in the temple was holy. It went out. To get it lit again, they would have had to have the flame that they were bringing sanctified. They would have had to have it prepared. They would have had to make sacrifices. Instead, they thought, we'll just light the fire. If you were in their shoes, you probably would have done the exact same thing. It makes common sense. But God's response to it was death. They both were struck dead. These weren't necessarily bad men. They made a mistake. And as a result, they died. And Israel had to take into consideration that their God didn't mess around. But you know, they took a long time to learn that. In fact, they never learnt it. They should have learnt it. They had plenty of opportunity. Let's look at some of those opportunities. In the time, Numbers 16, verse 49. Numbers 16, verse 49. The people aren't happy with Moses. They've been complaining about this and they've complained about that and complained about the other thing. The problem was, they forgot that God's there. He's listening to them. He's hearing every single word that they are saying. And that poses a problem, because what they're saying is not really good. Verse 34. No, I actually go to verse 49. From 34 on to 49, basically is telling us that a plague struck out in people because of what they'd done. It started, and it started killing them instantly. Massive plague. As a result of that, Aaron had to take incense and make an offering before God and to wave it between the peoples. The time it took him to get up and do that, and he wouldn't have been hanging around to get a wee cup of tea first, if you understand what I mean. He was moving fast. By the time it took him to do that and to get through the camp of Israel, 14,700 individuals were killed by the plague. God does not mess about. These were holy people. They were not behaving holy, so plague hit them. And in order to sanctify them, to clear them of this plague, a man wasn't fast enough. 14,700 died. In Numbers 25, Numbers 25, we all remember the story of Balaam and how he couldn't curse Israel, but he offered some advice as to how it might be possible to bring the people under the curse of God. Ultimately, it cost him his life. But his advice worked. He suggested sexual immorality. Send the Moabite women in and tell them to be nice. That worked well. The Israelite men all liked the idea of having a party, enjoying themselves. A plague fell upon the camp. 24,000 of them were killed. This wasn't the Moabite women. This was Israel. 24,000 were killed. This time, the plague was stopped by Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. And he'd done it because he walked in when he saw one of the rulers take a girl into the camp, and while they were together, he impaled them with a javelin. And because of that, God stopped the plague. This is a holy God who we're dealing with. He's scary. When they talk about fearing God, they're talking about, you know, you could die. You really could die if you don't show him the respect that he demands of you. He does not waste time thinking about it or anything else. Of course, that was Israel. They were, we know, I mean, they were troubled at the beginning when they were in the wilderness. Wouldn't have been like that all the time, would it? In 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 7. Because of Israel's sin, they had lost the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was where God lived. That was his house. You might say it was the temple. No. It was the actual Ark itself represented God's dwelling among Israel. And it was nicked. It was taken by the enemy and they put it into their temple of their deity, and the temple of their deity immediately went and lay down in front of them. The next day they went and they put the temple of their deity, the deity in their temple back up on his things, and this time when he fell, he broke. It wasn't worth putting him up after that. Then they discovered that they were getting covered with all sorts of tumours. They were also being plagued with rats. And they were having a major hard time. So they decided, maybe the ark should go somewhere else. So they took the ark to another city. And the plagues followed it. And this kept going for many months, until finally they got the idea, we got to send this back. This thing's dangerous. Yet God didn't. He gave them plenty of warnings. In other words, they got tumours. They were plagued with rats. He was saying, look, guys, you don't want this. Get it back. He didn't just come in with full fire and brimstone and destroy the lot of them. He was very merciful to them because they didn't know what they had. But when they realized, they stuck it on a cart, got two cows that had just calved, oxen, took the calves away from them and watched to see what would happen. They gave offerings of gold and all the things that they could to say sorry. And away it went, heading for Israel, all by itself, with not a thing to stop it. It was a wonderful example that God could care for his own self. So what happened to it? Well, actually, to tell you what happened to it, I'd need to go to 1 Samuel. Just for a moment, 1 Samuel 6:19. I got kind of ahead of myself there. On verse 18 of 1 Samuel 6, they watched it until it led into the field of Joshua at Beth Shemeth. And that was where it stopped. So the men at Beth Shemeth saw, this is the Ark of God. It's now with us. This is great. Marvellous. But they're a wee bit nosy. So they decided, do you think we should look inside it? Do you think maybe we should have a wee peep to see what's in here? There might be something very important. So they looked in the ark. God struck 50,070 of them dead on the spot. 50,070. Because they looked in the ark. Why? He didn't do that when it was with the Philistines, the enemies. But when it came back to Israel, they showed disrespect to what they knew was their God. And God did not hold back from striking. We have an awesome God. We have a God who does not take fools lightly. He will respond, and he will respond in force. Yet he doesn't strike the enemies of Israel as quickly as they would have liked. Though at times he has. At times he has. He's wiped out entire armies. But I want us to concentrate on the fact that when people show him disrespect, when they do not consider who he is, what his reaction is, he does not spare. David had decided he wanted to get the ark back. He decided he wanted to bring it into Jerusalem. He decided that the best way to do that would be put it on a cart and have it delivered. So they did. This is the one in 2 Samuel. As they were going along, singing their happy songs, every song was happy, they were rejoicing, they were full of the Spirit, they were praising God to the rafters, they had every musical instrument you can imagine, they had brought everybody that they needed to do it. It was a big celebration, a happy homecoming for the ark. Until they had a bump in the road. And there and then, with that bump in the road, the ark shifted. And one of the men who was there saw the ark shift and naturally responded by putting his hand out steady. And God struck him dead. He touched the ark. He was not a Levite. God does not mess about. It's scary when we think that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't it? He doesn't change. Let's go a bit more modern though. 2 Kings. You all know the story. In 2 Kings. Sorry. 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Better keep the Kings right. 1 Kings 13 verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 13 verse 20. You all remember Jeroboam, don't you? Yes, he was one of the first kings of Israel. Next chap decided he didn't want anyone going back to Israel to worship the true God, so he set up golden calves and an altar and all the rest. The problem was, God didn't think that was a good idea, so he sent him a warning. A pretty simple warning. I'm going to destroy you, your entire family, every descendant that you have, I'm going to wipe them out. And as proof of what I'm doing this, this altar which you're sanctifying today is going to split open and the ashes are going to fall on the ground. God sent a prophet, an unnamed prophet, with that message. The king was raging. Said to his men, kill him. And as soon as he did that, his hand totally changed. He became leprous. He became covered. And he realized this was God's power. So the order didn't get happened. The prophet didn't get destroyed. The king said, ask your God to heal me. And the prophet obliged. Please take that away from him. And immediately his hand was restored to him and he was able to move it and he had full function and everything was going well. So the prophet left. The prophet had said that he wasn't allowed to eat or drink anything in the land of Israel until he got back to Judah. So away home he went, and he had to go a different route. And that's where we pick up the story. In 1 Kings 13, verse 20. You see, as he was going, the sons of another prophet from Israel, who had been at the ceremony, came back to tell their father about the crack, what was going on, and how this was really spectacular. It's like things he used to do and talk about. And he said, "Oh, well, quickly, sell me donkey. What direction did that boy go? I want to have a chat with him." Just like many would do today when they hear of a man of God that's doing things. But do you know what? He caught up with him. And he says to the man of God, "I'm glad I found you. You're the man of God that was at the temple, at the altar, and all the problems and difficulties, that's all you, wasn't it?" "Uh-huh." "Right, I have to take you home and get you something to eat and give you a place to rest and stuff like that." "Oh, no, 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 no." "No, no, no. The God told me that I do not eat or drink anything in the land of Israel. And I'm to go home a different way." "God says you've done a great job. You've done a marvellous job. He sent me an angel. He said, now, listen, go get that man, make sure he gets on date." And this is two prophets, two men of God of equal standing, chatting to each other. And he believes him. The young prophet from Israel, or Judah, believes him. And what's the result? He goes home. And he's sitting there, eating a little bit of food, when the Spirit of God suddenly falls on the older prophet. And the Spirit of God that falls on the older prophet says, "Let's get it right." If I could ever find these things when I'm looking for them. Now it happened that as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, and you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place which the Lord had said, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse will not come to the tomb of your father." Well, that sort of put a damper on the meal, didn't it? The older prophet didn't know what to do. God sort of butted in. So he gives the man a donkey and sends him on his way. Then he hears the report. There's a very strange sight down the road. There's a lion, a dead man, and a donkey, all standing together. The lion has not mauled or tried to eat the man, or has it attacked the donkey. The donkey has shown no fear of the lion. It is just standing there. It's the strangest sight we have ever seen. And when the older prophet heard it, his response was, "That'll be the man of God. The judgment of God has fallen upon him." So he went, saddled his donkey, went to the place, lifted the body of the man of God, took it to his tomb, and buried him with full honours. And he mourned the man of God. Do you know why he mourned the man of God? Because he was not a bad man himself. Yes, he had lied. He had wanted to chit-chat. He wanted to talk. He wanted to share someone with another prophet of God. It just cost him his life. But he felt so bad about it. And because he knew this was the true prophet of God, he even asked his sons when he died to make sure they buried him with the man of God. And they did. Those two will have someone to talk about in the resurrection, I assure you. Definitely. First Kings 20, verse 35. We're not too far from that, so we'll just go to that. First Kings 20, verse 35. I told this to Rachel. We were out for a wee walk, and I was giving her an idea of some of these things that God has done. And this one absolutely blew her away. She didn't like the last one, so I told her that too. She couldn't understand that at all. But this one really, really had an impact on her. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbour, "By the word of the Lord, strike me please." And the man refused. Now, I know if I asked any of you, "By the word of the Lord, strike me please," you wouldn't hesitate, wouldn't you now? But you see, the reality is you would. You'd say, "Are you all right in the head? Now, come on now. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Not really. Sometimes I might think about it, but no, I'm all right." And the prophet turns around and says to him, nice and simply, without any hesitation whatsoever, when he refused to strike him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion will kill you." You wouldn't like to hear that, would you? This is a judgment, a statement that you are going to die. And as soon as he left the prophet, a lion killed him. But you know, there was other people there as well. And so when he asked the next guy would he hit him, he flattened him. He left him with, you know, he really needed to bandage up his face before going to see a king in disguise. And we can understand why. But you see, if God has said something and you do not take it seriously, consequences can be dire. Of course, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? You never would get that in the New Testament. Anybody ever hear of the book of Acts? Yes? There was a certain king in the book of Acts who upset God. Now, he's an Edomite king named Herod. In Acts 12, verse 23, he was warned, he was warned actually earlier, that if he did not give God proper praise and glory, he would be struck dead. He was at an event and the people said, "Oh, you're so great, you're just like God." And he accepted the praise and immediately he was afflicted with worms that ate his flesh and he died. God did that. Of course, if we're going to the book of Acts, maybe we remember someone called Peter. He's at a church service. Well, sort of a service. It's a wee gathering where all the church are and they're... Everybody was sharing whatever they had. And there was this small family, a couple, came in, named Ananias and Sapphira. And they had a bit of land, and they had sold it, and they had determined, well, do we have to give it all? And of course, they didn't have to give it all. But it'll look bad if we don't give it all. But what if we say we got this amount, when we really got that amount? What if we say that? Who would know? So they went in, they made the gift. Ananias went in first. Sapphira hadn't yet arrived. He's given the money over, as he'd said. And suddenly the Holy Spirit. And this time there is no mistake, the Holy Spirit speaks through Peter. Why have you allowed yourself to be deceived into lying to God? He thought he was lying to Peter. He thought he was lying to the church. He thought, you know, it's only people. Like everybody else, there's no difference here. But he forgot one thing. These people are the household of God. And because of the household of God, they're holy. And the power of God is living in them. Completely and totally. So they have become the temple. They have become the ark. They have become everything that is sanctified and set aside. And when they're lied to, deceived, you lie and deceive not them, but God. The judgment was very swift and very direct. instant death. They took out his body and they buried it. In the meantime, Sapphira, she comes along, you know, not knowing what had happened. Peter says to her, "You know that wee bit of land you sold? Did you get such and such for it?" "I did." "Aye, that's right." And he says, "Because you have also lied to God, you're going to go and join your husbands. They're just coming back from burying them. That's their footsteps at the door. They'll take you now too." Dead. The God of the Old Testament is holy. The God of the Old Testament is the God now who dwells in you. In every single one of you. Whether you want to believe it or not. Whether you want to accept who he is or not. You have one major problem that you have to bear in mind. He is holy. Jesus said that if you sin against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you, neither in this life nor in the life to come. That means after the resurrection, you're still holding a guilt. That's a bad way to be. He told us that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a problem. It's a difficulty. We have to understand that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Holy Spirit is present with us all of the time. I could tell you about the prophets that he simply touched and left again. And we all know that their lives were not exactly what you call good. Think of Samson. His little affairs. His little problems. Think of David. His little affairs. His little problems. In fact, you can go through a whole litany of them. But you're different. You're holy. You can't do that. You have to remain holy at every aspect of your life. You cannot let down your guard once. And I'm going to close, by the way, soon. Oh, that's promised. In Corinthians, Paul reminded the Corinthians that they were having a problem. They were not showing the proper consideration to the Lord's Supper or Passover celebration, if you prefer to put it that way. They were deciding to come and eat when they got hungry. They didn't wait for each other. Some ate a lot, some didn't eat at all. As a result of that, Paul told them, and it was the result of that that Paul told them, "Some of you are sick. Some are dead." This punishment of God was still ongoing. It never changes. Holiness is a very large subject. I only give you an introduction today. Perhaps we'll get another opportunity to look at it again in more detail later. But until then, something to think about.